Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who is also known as Koheleth and also as the preacher, wanted to know how to live a meaningful life. And he tried all kinds of ways to find the answer to how to live a meaningful life. And in today's lesson, we learn about how he talks about there is a time for everything. And we want to see what he has to say about that today. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you always to bring your Bibles to church, please follow along in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 1 through 15. This is God's Word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast stones away and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Just so far in God's word, would you bow with me as we look to him in prayer? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you now as we take these next few minutes to contemplate your word, to think about what the preacher is saying to us, what he said to his people in his time, and how we are to respond in light of the teaching of your word. And so we commit this time to you and ask that you would honor your word in our lives as we seek to not only understand it, but apply it to our lives. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we live in a time in which people do not stand in awe before God. We're so busy that we forget about him. We carry on with our lives and we are thoughtless about God and about his ways. Sometimes people openly mock him. They're atheists. They write books. And like Stephen Hawking just came out with a new book basically saying that God is not necessary to the creation of the world. We get so busy with our own agendas and so on that we block God out, we forget about him, and so on. Now, when the preacher wrote this book to the people of God, they too were forgetful of God. They were busy buying and selling, making fortunes and losing them. And they didn't have much thought for God or the things of God. They did not stand in awe before God. And so the preacher began to counter this problem by reminding the people of God in his time, and consequently also in ours, that there is a time for everything. Now the preacher began this book by introducing himself. He then gave a statement of his theme, a poetic summary of his theme. And this entire book of 13 chapters is a very simple book in one way. And the theme of this book is simply, all is vanity. All is vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity means vapor or breath. It refers to that which is meaningless or futile or passing or ephemeral. Some of your Bibles say all is meaningless. That's a good interpretation. And the preacher's theme is that everything in life is meaningless. And he takes this theme and he works it out in many different ways throughout this book. But he does give a corrective. He does say that everything in life is meaningless apart from God. His ultimate purpose is to show that we can only live a meaningful life in a right relationship to God. If we do not live in a right relationship to God, then our life is meaningless. But if we live in a right relationship with God, fully conscious of who He is, desiring to put His plans and purposes into effect in our lives, seeking to do His will, to obey Him, to walk, as it were, before the face of God, then everything in life is meaningful. And so the preacher, in the first two chapters, has explored several areas of life, demonstrating that all is vanity. He explored wisdom and pleasure, wise living and toil, and came to the conclusion in each of those instances that apart from God, none of those things are meaningful. And so today he turns his attention to time. And in our lesson today, we learn that the sovereign God has set the times forever. Why? So that people will stand in awe before Him. The sovereign God has set the times forever so that people will stand in awe before Him. Now let me show you how He fleshes that out. It begins with a thesis statement, and it is in verse 1 where He says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." There's an appropriate time for everything. Human life is not haphazard. The preacher proclaims that there is a proper time for every matter under heaven. And then he illustrates his thesis that there is a time for everything with a poem in verses 2 through 8. Now this poem, as you observed when I read it, that it mentions the word time several times. 28 times, in fact. There's a time for this and a time for that. 28 times. One commentator says that it sounds like a clock that inexorably and independent of the wishes of the people keeps ticking and striking. Whatever happens, and there is nothing you can do about it. Now, I want us to look at this poem more carefully, but it's helpful for us to understand two things. First, in poetry in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, Hebrew poetry is often written in parallel, so that often there are two lines in Hebrew, and the second line is very similar to the first. Sometimes it expands on the first, sometimes it inverts what's in the front. And so when scholars study Hebrew poetry, they try to look for that. And it's not that difficult to see. And so second, based on that, actually, there are seven pairs of parallels in this poem. And they correspond to the verses. Each verse has two lines of parallel poems, mostly similar. We call it synthetic parallelism. And I'll show you one that's an inverse parallel later on. So keep that in mind, and I think it'll help us as we work our way through this poem. Because it's not just, I think, that he's just saying, oh, time for this, time for this, time for this, time for this. There is a logic behind this. So verse 2, the first parallel. A time to be born and a time to die. And the poem starts off with the times about the beginning and the end of every human life. We don't get to decide to be born, let alone the time to be born. The time to be born and the time to die are beyond our control. Now the first pair is then matched up with the second pair, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And again, we don't control the time to plant or when to pluck up. There are appropriate seasons in which we plant. You can plant in the dead of winter, hoping that you're going to get a crop of fruits and vegetables, but you will be surprised that nothing happens because that's not the right time to plant. And so these two verses are a parallel, a synthetic parallel. There's a time when life begins, and there is a time when it ends. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. And again, we don't control this appropriate time. We cannot kill whenever we want to do so. But there are appropriate times to kill. We could kill, of course, in self-defense or in war. Then it is appropriate. There is a time to kill. But there is also appropriate times to heal, to preserve life when the war is over, for example, and the peace treaty has been signed. And then you pair this up with a time to break down and a time to build up. Again, building on the idea of war, we can think of when things are broken down. Think of shock and awe in Iraq when we were able to see on our TV screens tremendous destruction of things being broken down. But once peace has been made, people come in and they start building back up again. So there's a time to break down and a time to build, and it goes with the first line in verse 3. Verse 4, the third parallel, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And of course, there are appropriate times to weep and appropriate times to laugh. And the second line here is an intensification of the first line. A funeral of a loved one. We don't only weep, for example, but we mourn deeply, especially if we are close to that person. But then again, there is also a time not only to laugh, but to be so exuberant in our joy that it's appropriate even to dance for joy. Next verse, verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather together. Now, this is interesting because commentators have understood this or interpreted it differently. Now, this verse has caused commentators difficulty, and so one commentator has written this. He said, some commentators understand this as a time of war, when one would throw stones on the fields of the enemy. Others read this as an economic time for distributing wealth, precious stones. So it's a time to cast away these precious stones. Give it to others. Let's distribute the precious stones that we have. And then finally, and somewhat surprisingly, several modern interpreters understand this as a time for sexual intercourse. And I have no idea how they get that. So I go with what I think the preacher had in mind when he wrote this, meaning that he sees this as a time for war. It's a time to cast stones on the field of battle. And there are times to gather those stones and to build up. And you could actually take this in different ways in peace times as well, for example. But then you pair that with the next line, verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Again, we think of war and peace, and there are appropriate times, of course, to embrace, but there are times if you are at war to refrain from embracing. Fifth, we find in verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose. And this seems to suggest that there is a time to seek and to acquire possessions. And then there is also a time, as it were, to lose possessions. I think especially for us in the West, in our culture, we have so many things and we just tend to accumulate. And it's time to get rid of some of those things. And that's what is being suggested here. Second part of verse 6, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Some of the wives are going to go to their husbands this afternoon and say, it is time to cast some of your things away. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow. And this line, of course, refers to the ancient practice of expressing sorrow. In that day, in the old Middle East, even till fairly recently, when people mourned for a loved one, when that loved one died, they would express their sorrow by tearing their clothes. And so, for example, when Jacob thought that his son Joseph had been killed by wild animals, the scripture text says that he tore his garments. But when, of course, the time of mourning is over, then the people would mend or sew their clothes again. And this line is paired with the second part of verse 7, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. People express sorrow for losing a loved one by keeping silent. We think of the friends of Job, of whom it was said that they sat with Job on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. But when the time of mourning or suffering was over, it was again time to speak. And then finally you get to verse 8, which says a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And here is what we call inverse parallelism, or inverted parallelism. And so a time to love links with the second part of the next line, which is a time for peace, and a time for hate links with the first part in the second line, which is a time for war. And again, we see the familiar theme of war and peace that we've seen several times throughout this entire poem. So what does all of this mean? What does the preacher conclude? He raises the question in verse 9. So what gain has the worker then from all his toil? And the expected answer is that the preacher has no gain from his toil. But how did the preacher arrive at his conclusion? And I want you to notice that when he talks about the times in verses 2 through 8, that the one cancels out the other. A time to be born and a time to die. What has changed? There's nothing left. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Nothing gained. A time to break down and a time to build up. Nothing has changed. And so, what gain has the worker from all his toil? And the preacher says, absolutely nothing. And so far, the preacher has said nothing about the how and the why of the times. He's merely illustrated that there is a time for everything and that these times seem to cancel each other out. You do this and you do this, but at the end of the day, you're back to where you started. So, who set the times and why? In the next section, the preacher answers these important questions. And so he writes in verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And what is it that God has given us to be busy with? Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And what he's starting to say here is that God is sovereign. God is the one who has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's, in a sense, referring back to verse 1. For everything there is a season. And that includes the times of birth and death, of planting and plucking up, of war and of peace. God has sovereignly set the times of every event and every activity, everything that takes place in this universe. God is sovereign. We don't just pay lip service and say that He is sovereign, but we recognize that God actually controls all of the events and all of the activities from, as we saw in our Sunday school class today, from the universe or universes, depending on your understanding of how many they may be, to the very subatomic particles. He is sovereign over everything. I think it was R.C. Sproul who made the comment that there is not one rogue particle or subatomic particle in the entire universe over which God is not sovereign. He is sovereign over everything. So, as we think even about Jesus, God set the time, for example, when Jesus would be born. The New Testament calls this the fullness of time. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And Jesus was very much aware of the times that God had set. And so he began his ministry of preaching in Mark chapter 1. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus also knew that God had set the time for His death. Shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples to go into the city and say to a certain man, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. That night Jesus changed the Old Testament Passover into the Lord's Supper. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And then Jesus died at the appointed time. And afterwards, He rose from the dead at the appointed time. And then He ascended into heaven. But just before He ascended into heaven, He met with His disciples again. And He said to them, or actually they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. God has sovereignly set the times. The time to be born, the time to die, the time to plant, the time to pluck up. God is in sovereign control of all these things. And it's not for mere creatures to know these times. But Jesus assured the disciples, and he said, the angels assured the disciples when Jesus was going up into heaven, this Jesus who was taken up into heaven from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And in God's time, Jesus will come again to establish God's kingdom on earth in its full and final perfection. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And so, verse 11, second part. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And this text says that God has put a sense of the distant past and the distant future into our minds. We have a sense that there is an eternity that stretches backwards and forwards, that there is a God in heaven, and yet we do not understand what God is doing. As one commentator says, and I really like the way he puts it, we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand back far enough to view it as its Creator does, whole and entire from beginning to the end. And you and I see just a little bit, but we can't see the entire picture because we're not God. And since we're unable to understand the full meaning of God's times, the preacher concludes in verses 12 and 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And of course, if you were here last week, you recognize that this is an echo to what he said in just the previous section. There is a God. He is in control of all things. He does make us for himself so that we are to eat and drink to the glory of God. And everything we do is for the glory of God, is meant to be for his glory and for our enjoyment. But there is more. And verse 14 is the key to the verse in this, or is the key verse in this passage. And the preacher says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God has done this. He's saying God has done everything. He is in sovereign control of all things. The times, the seasons, everything God has set and he is in control. And God has done it. Why? Why has God done all of this? So that people fear before him. Or so that people stand in awe before God. When we see and recognize and perceive all that God has done, and recognize that there is a God who is sovereign over the entire universe, and that he has created us, our response is to be filled, the word here is fear, but fear in the sense of awe and reverence. And as it were, to fall down and say, oh God, you are utterly magnificent. You are completely sovereign over all things. You've created me to know you, to love you, and to serve you. Jesus said, at one point, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, and even the hairs on your head are numbered. God knows everything about you and about me. I don't know how many hairs I have. I don't know if you know how many hairs you have on your head, but God does. And if one of them falls out, He knows that it's fallen out, because He's absolutely sovereign over everything in this world. And so the question's asked, why do we so often not stand in awe before God? Why do we forget about Him? Why do we think, as Ernest William Henley wrote in his poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Could it be that we don't stand in awe before God because we cannot see Him? When we see lightning strike close by, we stand in awe. When we see the fury of a hurricane and all of its devastating power, there is a sense of awe and just the power of God's hurricane. Remember the people of God when they were at Mount Sinai, when Moses was getting the law. The text says there was lightning and thunder. It was apparently a frightening scene. And the people, it says, all the people in the camp trembled because they knew God was present. But strikingly, when the signs of God's awesome presence were gone, they forgot about Him and built a golden calf. Given our failure to stand in awe before God, the preacher urges us to consider the hand of God in all that we see around us. God set the times to which we are subject. God set the time for our birth, and He set the time for our death, and He set every other time in between. And when things happen in our lives, they're not random. They're not accidental. But God is in sovereign control of every minute, of every day, of every week, of every year, for the entire our entire lives. And the preacher calls us to reflect deeply on the sovereignty of God, so that we can stand before Him in awe. Let's pray. Our Father, I do thank You for the preacher. He wrote this book several thousand years ago, and he was addressing the people of his time who were so busy and so active that they were not paying attention to You. They weren't thinking about You. They were carrying on with their lives and thoughtless and careless, as we so often are. And so His words to them are words to us as well, to pay attention and to recognize that You are sovereign, that You're in sovereign control of all the times. There's nothing that happens apart from Your purpose and Your will. And so I pray that You would help us moment by moment, day by day, to stand in awe before You as we recognize that You sovereignly control all the times. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.